God, we will be led in prayer by our dear brother Chupik from Chicago.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of grace, dear Lord, once again to give thee thanks this morning for this privilege which is ours of meeting here with those of like precious faith to study out of another portion of thy word, dear Lord. Bless the dear ones that are going to participate in this symposium, and we pray that the various thoughts expressed may be such that we may be drawn more closely to thee and to perform thy work at this particular time in accordance with thy will. And also, dear Lord, bless the various ecclesias represented here and those that we left behind that were desirous of being with us at this time. Bless and be with those undergoing various trials and tribulations, dear Lord. And also we ask a special blessing on the St. Louis Ecclesia, that their desire to strive to serve thee, dear Lord, will be very acceptable in thy sight. And may they be drawn more closely to one another, and especially unto thee. Be with us now, dear Lord, as we are about to partake of this symposium, and we ask thy blessing on it and us in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Dear brethren, I think that we will all have to admit that we have had a wonderful one-day convention. We hope now that we'll be able to make it an equally wonderful two-day convention. And the topic for the symposium to consider with you this morning, in order of succession, Brother Edmund Jesuit will now consider with you the smiting of Jordan.
The subject of the smiting of Jordan is found in the second book of Kings and the second chapter. And I suggest if you have your Bibles to turn to that chapter as we consider the subject. Now the principal characters involved were the prophet Elijah and Elisha. And associated with them was also another group called the Sons of the Prophets. Now I'd like to just briefly, before we get into the antitype aspect of the subject, to just review the narrative. Now before Elijah and Elisha reached Jordan, they were both aware of the one fact that the Lord in some way would take Elijah from them. And apparently the sons of the prophets were well aware of this fact, as indicated by reading this passage. And so in the first verse of chapter 2, we have these words. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And so we see that their journey began right here at the place called Gilgal. Well, after leaving Gilgal, Elijah then speaks to his friend, asking that he remain in that particular spot, because the Lord had indicated to him, that is Elijah, that he had to go to another place, Bethel. But when this suggestion was made by Elijah, Elisha strongly said that he wasn't going to remain behind, but he wished to go along. And so he did. And so they both began to journey, and they arrived at a place called Bethel. And when they arrived there, they were met by the sons of the prophets. And these sons of the prophets asked Elisha if he was aware of the fact that his master was going to be taken away. And as we read the record, Elisha was certainly aware of that fact. And then at Bethel, Elijah again prevails upon Elisha to remain behind, that he would like to go along to the next place that the Lord had indicated. And this was Jericho that he was on his way to. Again, Elisha refuses to stay behind, but he wants to go along. And upon reaching Jericho, another group of the sons of the prophets inquire of Elisha. This is verse 5. Do you know that your master will be taken away today? And to this Elisha simply repeated the old reply, "Yea, I know it. Hold your peace." And then Elijah turned to Elisha and he said, this is verse 6, "Tarry, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan." In other words, he wanted him again to just stay behind, and he wanted to go alone. But again, the same reply is given as before, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." Now, apparently, all along, Elijah didn't press the issue. He didn't demand that Elisha remain behind, but when the Elisha prevailed, Elijah says, "All right, come along." And apparently, we can sort of read into this little conversations that they've had. There wasn't much in a way of talking between them. Perhaps the only words that they spoke as they went along were the ones that we have recorded. There must have been in their minds this fact that there was a moment approaching where in some way the Lord was just going to take Elijah from him. And so there was a sort of a quiet type of meditation between them. Now finally they reached the River Jordan, and at a distance, the record tells us, there stood 50 prophets, sons of the prophets, apparently anticipating for something to happen out of the ordinary. And this is verse 7, where it says, "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off." Now, as these men watched, they saw Elijah standing there at the shoreline. And he took his mantle off, he folded this mantle together, and then he takes this mantle and he just smokes this on the river, and an amazing thing happens. The river parts and you have water on the right and on the left. And then the two men just simply walk across the river dry shod. Now this is the narrative, simple in its structure. And yet we believe it is very significant to us as the Lord's people. Now the harvest messenger was certainly keenly aware of the prophetic import of Elijah's experience. In fact, he had much to write in the closing years of his life concerning Elijah and his experiences. And he was assured of the fact that the scriptures certainly identify Elijah as being a type of the church. There's no question in his mind because the scriptures were very explicit. For example, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. There the prophet says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And then again in Matthew 17, beginning with verse 10, "And his disciples asked him," that is Jesus, "saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they have listed, likewise shall they also the Son of Man suffer of them." And so there was no question in the mind of that servant, and so he began being convinced of this. He began to search diligently to try to establish some antitypes of this wonderful type that the scriptures portray. Now as we review his thinking on the subject, we discover that in all of his thinking, he never thought in a positive vein. All his thoughts were always confined to the realm of supposition and conjectures. He was never positive. He never made a positive statement concerning the smiting of Jordan. And he was aware of this important fact, a fact I think that you and I as the Lord's people should always be aware of, And that is that Bible prophecies are rarely understood much in advance of their fulfillment. Now today, the Lord's people, 56 years later, still cannot positively identify this subject in just so many words that this is exactly what this type represented. Speaking of the antitype. The thinking of the brethren on this subject, I think, is always confined, or it should be confined, to the suggestion area. They can suggest thoughts, because the Scriptures offer nothing definite that we could say that this is what the Lord's thinking is on it. Now, as far as the time feature of this prophecy is concerned, we find that there are two schools of thought. And we place this on the board with a question mark, as you can see on both of our boards. One thought is that the smiting of the Jordan is in the past, and the other thought is that it is still future. Now today, you and I have a vantage point that the harvest messenger did not have. We have before us the events of the last 56 years. And in evaluating these events of the last half century, it is the opinion of this speaker that the smiting of the Jordan is already in the past. Now, in reviewing the type, we are certain, as we mentioned before, that Elijah typed the church in the flesh. But as we look at the other characters involved, that is Elisha, we are not so positive, because the Scriptures say nothing about him as directly as they do for Elijah. But the fact that he was associated with Elijah, going along with him, sharing some of his knowledge, strongly suggests to us of a secondary class that the Scriptures are very definite about, and that is these foolish virgins, and, of course, the great company mentioned by the Revelator. And then the sons of the prophets also seem to fit in the picture. They also seem to be types. After all, they were associated both with Elijah and Elisha. And we would expect a third class to be associated with the church and the great company in these latter days. Now, the sons of the prophets apparently shared much knowledge back there. The fact that they knew that Elijah would be taken, and other things that were associated with his life. And so I think we have some today amongst us who meet with the Lord's people, who share some of their knowledge, and yet have not really made a consecration to sacrifice. Now in the account, we note that there were four different places that Elijah and Elisha went to. And of course, we're interested to see if this would have a prophetic import. And as we begin to review the different years throughout the harvest, we find that there are four different time periods that we believe are significant. And we place these on the board to our left. We find the year 1874, the year 1878, the year 1881, and of course that last and final year of 1914. Now we think these four periods well represent the places where Elijah and Elisha went to. For example, the place of Gilgal could well represent the beginning of the harvest, the year 1874. And as you review the conditions that happened back there, there were students of the Scriptures that thought it would be possible, perhaps if the Lord did come the second time, he would take the church home. Of course, their expectations were not realized. And so the Elijah class then continued their journey to a place called Bethel, and we could liken that to the year 1878. This was a parallel to the Lord's assuming his kingly office, the end of the Jewish age, and again the same thought prevailed. Perhaps this was a time when the Lord would take his people home. But the church was not glorified. And so the Elijah class then continued. And the next corresponding date then would be 1881. And again, there was an anticipation, perhaps, well, now the full number is complete. Perhaps now the church would be taken. Again, this was not realized. And finally, the Elijah class arrived at Jordan, and this is the year 1914. This was the close of the times of the Gentiles. And indeed, this was a most significant date in the lives of the Lord's people at that time. Many were just convinced of the fact that now there's no question that the Lord was going to just wind up affairs, that the kingdom would be established, the church would be glorified, and the age would begin to usher in the blessings that were intended. Now really, when we look back, the Lord certainly didn't say he was going to glorify the church at the end of the Gentile times, and yet, from another standpoint, the thought wasn't unreasonable. There are many scriptures that seem to indicate just that. In fact, that servant strongly believed that the church would be glorified in 1940. Everything seemed to zero in on that date. And certainly, that date was important in Bible chronology. But, as we well know, his expectations were too great. He covered too much to happen in a particular time. However, the conditions in the world at that time certainly confirmed the fact that 1914 was indeed an important link in this chronological chain. Now, as Jordan was the last point to which Elijah was directed, so we say that the year 1914 is the last date to which the church has been directed. There are no other dates as far as the scriptures are concerned. And just as Elijah went on, not knowing to where he should go, to another place, up until that time the Lord indicated exactly where he was to go, but after Jordan, there was no indication as to where he was to go. And so the true church after the year 1914 is going on without a definite time period in the future. Oh, some have attempted to establish time features. They've established dates based on certain scriptures, conclusions, but time has proven them wrong. Now, going back to the type, we're especially interested in Elijah and Elisha there at the bank of the Jordan. There, Elijah simply took his mantle off, and he just folded this. Now, this must have been quite a large piece of apparel, but he folded this in such a way it became rather small, and all he did was just smite that river, and the river parted. And, of course, they crossed over dry shod. Now, what significance can we attach to this mantle that Elijah had? Well, we've tried to place a definition here. This word mantle, in a complete sense, would mean the power of God, but also has the thought of honor, power, splendor. Always, though, in the idea of the power of God promoting this. Now, when you compare this word with the robe, the robe has a different meaning. It doesn't carry the same thought as the mantle. And so we could kind of, in a brief way, say that the mantle could represent the power of God. Now, just as the mantle was in Elijah's hand when he smote the waters, so the church would now use what it was in their hand to smite. And this would be the power, the authority of the truth, indeed, the power of God. Now, note, if you will, the meaning of this word Jordan, very significant. It means judged down. Then water also has a significance, I think, that's important. It means people and truth. It could represent one or the other, or both. And we think that in this picture it represents both people and the truth. So then as we look at this picture, it would show a division of peoples by the use of truth. In other words, God would exercise through his people a power which would have the effect of dividing or judging people. Now notice, Elijah wrapped his mantle together. In other words, this was rather large, but he wrapped it in a rather small package. And then he smit the waters. Now what would this indicate? He could have just taken his mantle off and just flung it and get the same result, perhaps. But notice how the Lord, in this type, made him fold this before he put him into action. I think this could show not only a combined effort in proclaiming the harvest message, but I also think it would show a concentration of effort in a certain direction. Now, it's interesting to note that the harvest messenger attempted he tried to identify this mantle. This was important to him. He realized that it was in the type, and that this was the means by which these waters divided. And so in the year 1916, he made this statement. But notice in just how it's worded. He said that this mantle, it may be a financial power that was represented by Elijah's mantle, or it may be something else. There you see, not being positive. We're waiting to see. Meantime, we're endeavoring to keep all the branches of all the lines in our work well in hand so as to be ready to smite when the opportune moment arrives. Now, as we review the burden of the harvest message, we believe that the work of smiting had been accomplished. Now, the message of the harvest, I think, included this judgment work that is shown by this word Jordan, judge now. And it included all the areas, the political area, the ecclesiastical, the financial, even the social areas. And this, of course, would include the rulers, the clergy, the labor classes, and so on. Now, only in retrospect can we appreciate the judgment feature of the harvest. Now, note, if you will, the power of judgment in the table of contents in volume 4 of your scripture studies. This is very significant. Listen to some of these chapters. All judgment features. The doom of Babylon, Christendom. The necessity of justice of the day of vengeance. Babylon arraigned before the great court. Babylon before the great court, her confusion national. Babylon before the great court, her confusion ecclesiastical. The nations assembled and the preparation of the elements for the great fire of God's indignation. The cries of the reapers. The conflict irrepressible. Proposed remedies, social and financial. The battle of the great day. Now, who can deny that these are words of judgment? Now review again, if you will, the literature of the harvest, especially designed to expose the organized efforts of society. I think this is significant. Listen to this. These are all harvest tracts that were used by that sermon. The World on Fire. Distress of Nations Preceding Armageddon. Clergy Ordination Proved Fraudulent. Why Financiers Tremble. Social Conditions Beyond Human Remedy. Why Do the Nations War? Creed Smashings. Battle of Armageddon. Titles all suggestive of a judgment feature. Now, the work of the harvest period, under the direction of that servant, was tremendous in scope. Worldwide. It wasn't just confined to this country of ours, but it reached all parts of the world. Now, I'd like to just submit some of the statistics of that period to show how worldwide this was. Pastor Russell's sermons, published regularly by 1,000 newspapers, reaching approximately 5.5 million people. Then there was literally tons of free literature in 30 languages of the earth. And then the colporteurs distributed the scripture studies. 2,000 daily, not weekly. And then the report for the year 1914 revealed that the huge sum of $1 million was spent in the work of the Vineyard of the Lord. And then you had the unforgettable gem of the harvest, the great photodrama of creation. It took 2 years to prepare for that production. And the showings, as the report says, began in the United States. It began to spread out in Great Britain, Europe, Germany, Switzerland, Finland, Sweden, Denmark, Australia, New Zealand. And the same report tells us that 8 million came and saw this production in the United States and Canada. Hundreds of thousands in other lands saw this marvel in their own tongue. Now in our country, 20 dramas in 4 parts were being shown in 80 cities every single day. And audiences that came to view this drama, some of them numbered in the thousands, 4,000 in one case. This drama was shown in the most notable and largest auditoriums in the world. Royal Albert Hall, one of these, capacity 9,000 people. Would we say that this photodrama was part of this mantle that Elijah used? I say yes. Indeed, it was a power of God in the hands of the church. The psalmist David spoke of the Elijah class, I think, and their mission in the 149th Psalm, familiar to all of you, verse 5 to 9. What does it say? Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And a two-edged sword in their hand to do what? To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all the saints. And then the prophet Isaiah spoke of the work of the harvest, chapter 52, verses 7 and 8. Beautiful passage. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord again shall bring unto Zion. Now have these prophetic words been fulfilled? When did the antitypical Elijah declare that glorious proclamation, Thy God reigneth? When did the watchmen lift up their voices to be heard? When was there harmonious togetherness as this Elijah class began singing the song of Moses and the Lamb? When did the greater Elijah see the harvest truths eye to eye? And when did the feet members of the Elijah class shine in all of her splendor? There's only one answer that I can say. During the ministry of that Laodicean messenger. The success of the harvest depended upon unity. It was there. The work of the harvest required thousands of workers in the vineyard. They were there. And then to provide the necessary tools for this work required money. It was there. And then the harvest work could only be completed under the right type of conditions. Those conditions were there. Since that significant date of 1914, almost 6 decades have passed by. And now you and I have a very favorable position. Now we have these years to look back on, to place our interpretation upon them. The passing of the harvest messenger, as we well know, conditions began to change rapidly, and they're still changing. And today we do not find a unified body amongst the Lord's people where they can see eye to eye. And the increase of knowledge has produced, as you well know, the greatest tools of communication that the world has ever seen, radio and television. And attempts have been made to use these powerful tools, but the attempts were just meager. They failed to use that media to its full extent. And so we believe that the important elements of unity, of money, of conditions that existed in 1914 do not exist in 1972, or do we believe they will exist in the future? And today the facts indicate that there is but a tiny number of this feet class yet on this side of the veil. And they are, as the scriptures say, the salt of the earth. And slowly, one by one, these are being removed. Conditions, as a result, will become progressively worse. And I believe we are not far from the time when the real and the greater Elijah will be taken up in a whirlwind beyond the veil.
Thank you, Brother Edmund, for an enlightening discussion.